So we are in the book of Joshua, and just a quick review, and we got some of it from the video earlier. And again, part of the reason I looked at doing a video this morning was we're looking at two chapters of the Bible today, which is a long passage of Scripture. I don't usually try to tackle that much, but this is all one event, and I felt like it really needed to be done in just 1 week. But as the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, by God's strong hand, and we're actually going to see a parallel between that event and what we're going to see today. And the parallel is the Red Sea crossing. The Israelites had left Egypt. They were backed up against the Red Sea. And the Egyptians came after them to destroy them and take them back into captivity. And God delivered them in a mighty way through the Red Sea. He parted the waters. Moses became a stellar leader for them and recognized leader for the rest of his life. And then for the next year, they were preparing to go into the promised land. They went to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law. They built the tabernacle. And then they set out, and within a year, they would have been in the promised land. They came to Kadesh Barnea, sent spies into the land. Two of the spies came back, Joshua, who is our Joshua in our studies that we're looking at in the book of Joshua, the leader of Israel, and Caleb. And those two came back with good reports. It's a fruitful land, we can take it, no big deal. But the other spies came back with a fearful report, a lack of faith in God and what He had promised. And the rest of Israel followed them. And for 40 years, that generation died in the wilderness. And there are many warnings, and we'll look at one of them in Hebrews in regards to that. It's because of their lack of faith in God's promises and what God could do that they never entered the promised land. 40 years later, they're now on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses is dead. He's been dead for 30 days. Joshua has sent spies into the land and came back with a report that they're afraid of us. We can take the land. God has given us this land. As soon as they get back, after 3 days, we come to chapter 3, and this is where we pick up the story. And early the next morning, it says, Joshua and all the Israelites left the Ai Grove and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. The Ai Grove is where they had been camped for probably about a year, I'm guessing. And it's about 10 miles away from the Jordan River. They've been camped there. There's water. There's provisions there. Again, manna is still flowing, and they've been there for a long time. They had defeated Sihon and Og. They had possession of the east side of the river. 2.5 tribes had already taken possession of that, and now they're getting ready to move forward. And Joshua says, now we're going to move forward and go forward. And so they travel about 10 miles to the Jordan River. It probably took a day for them to travel that and set up camp there. 3 days later, the Israelites' officers went through the camp giving these instructions to the people. Now again, everything that we deal with in the next two chapters took place in that 3-day period of time. It says, they gave these instructions. When you see the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about 1/2 mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. Then Joshua told the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. In the morning, Joshua said to the priest, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. And so they started out and went ahead of the people. Now I want to start with this first section. There are actually two sections of instructions here. This is the first section in verses 2 through 6. And again, Joshua and the leaders are telling the people to move out. Now I want you to get a picture of what's going on. And I mentioned the Jordan River last week or 2 weeks ago, and that it was in flood stage. This is early spring. And the Jordan River was actually a lot bigger at that time than I thought. Most scholars will say that the Jordan River, if they look at it, it will become almost a mile wide during flood stage and about 12 feet deep at this place. It is a large river. It's probably closer to the Colorado River around Moab than Animas River in Durango. So you're talking about a very formidable obstacle for them to go into the land. And it's in flood stage. And Joshua had told the people already that in 3 days we're going to cross the river. He had sent the spies in the land, so it's delayed. It'll actually take 7 days for them to get across the river. But they are given instructions to follow the Ark of the Covenant, stay behind it about a half a mile, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, and just follow them. Do you see anything missing from these instructions yet? How are they going to get across the river? You are headed into a flooded river, which is impenetrable. There's no way to go across that river. And yet they are instructed to do this by Joshua. And it really is an act of faith. And they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And again, I think the video did a very good job of describing it and explaining it. The Ark of the Covenant becomes very prominent in these two chapters. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's holy presence with Israel. It is both the law in the Ark. And again, covenant means agreement. So it's the Ark of the Agreement. You have the law inside the Ark along with Aaron's staff that had budded, making him the priest. And also one jar of manna that they preserved in the Ark. And then you have the mercy seat, which once a year they would pour blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement because they couldn't keep the law that was inside the ark. And it allows God to be with them and to have a presence there. But they are not to get too close to the ark. It says stay about 1,000 yards away from the ark. And I think there are two reasons for that. One is they can't get very close to the holiness of God. God is separate. He can't be too close to their sin. When they were at Mount Sinai, none of the people were to go on the mountain lest they die. And we know of stories of people touching the ark later on or going into that presence and dying because of it. Because God is holy. And so they are warned not to go too close. But the other thing I think is practical. You've got over 1 million people that are going to be journeying with them. We're talking about a massive group of people. And if they're all crowded around the ark, nobody's going to know where the ark is. And so having the ark out in front, the people can see from a distance the ark traveling in order to be able to keep the distance there. But the other part is, and I want to mention this again, the reason that they are to keep a distance is to keep these two aspects of God in tension. And what I mean by that is this: God is both close and comforting, and His presence is awesome and fearsome as well. In other words, we have a very personal God that we can come into His throne room. When we prayed a while ago, we can pray in the name of Jesus and come into the throne room of God and bring our prayers because of what Jesus has done. But we also need to keep a awesome, fearful glory and aspect of God's holiness. And the Bible keeps a healthy balance between the two of those. And we need to as well. And I think that's something that sometimes we lack, is that awesomeness of God. We hear the word awesome all the time. And really the only place awesome should ever be made is when we're talking about God, not about anything man does. But we talk about, you know, somebody does a wonderful basketball play. So, oh, that was awesome. No, it wasn't. It might have been good, but it was just good. God is awesome. And it's interesting, the word awesome comes from the word awful, which means that we are full of awe. Not that it's terrible, but God is full of awe, and we should be in His awe. And so we need to realize that both of these aspects are going on with the Israelites as they break camp and they start out towards the river. And again, at this point, Joshua tells the priest, you lead the crew. In verse 6 it says there, lift up the Ark of the Covenant, lead the people across the river. He doesn't give them instructions at this point of how to do that. And this is really the only outline blank you have today. I've got some other points to make. But in your outline it says, often God waits for us to step out in faith before He opens the way for us to go. Have you ever seen that? Do you have to have all of the T's crossed and I's dotted before you start forward? Or do you have enough information, you pray about it and say, God, this is where I feel like you're leading me and I'm going to move forward. I have a saying that, I don't know if it's original with me, probably not, but I say it often, is God can't steer a parked car. You know, I remember when we first moved to our place, there was an old tractor out in the field, and we have pictures of Nicholas on the tractor out there and just sitting there, and he's up there with the steering wheel and, you know, driving the tractor. Tractor not going anywhere. He probably couldn't even move the wheels. But the fact of the matter is, God can't steer a parked car. We have to step out in faith many times in our lives without all the information we need. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. And so that's the first set of instructions. Now, Joshua gives the rest of the instructions to the people. And look at verses 7 through 13. The Lord told Joshua, today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of all Israelites. They will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priest who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. So Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you will know the living God is among you. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, and the Perizzites ahead of you. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you across the Jordan River. Now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. The priest will carry the Ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the river, the flow of the water will be cut off upstream and the river will stand up like a wall. Now he gives them the information. And what happens, and we're going to see it in the next verses, is as the priests go to the river, they are to start walking into the river. And when their feet touch the river, the waters are going to stop flowing. And again, Adam is about 20 miles upstream from where they are. And so God brings this miracle to pass that they're going to walk through and get this as well. Think about flood stage. And I was on somebody's road yesterday and it was really muddy. And it's not even February yet. But again, we're going to enter into mud season really soon, and we're kind of in it now. Think about the flood stage of a river about a mile wide. And even if all the water stopped flowing in a moment, how long is it going to be before it's dry, where you can not be knee-deep in mud? It'll be a long time. But again, part of the miracle is God dried it up to where they walked across on dry ground. But this is an act of faith for them to follow, for the priest to do what they were supposed to do, and for the people to follow them there. But there are two reasons at this point why God does this great miracle. He says, first of all, I am going to exalt you, Joshua, as I did Moses. Again, the parallels here are very clear. Again, Moses had been chosen the leader of Israel. And he had been the one that went before Pharaoh, and he's the one that the plagues were performed through him, and God did that. And then when he got to the Red Sea, that is really where it was solidified that Moses would be the leader. Because Moses stood, if you've seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, you know, he's standing there with his staff out, and the waters part, and they all go through on the dry ground. It literally happened kind of like that, except for a little airplane that was flying across, if you remember the movie. There's an airplane flying across in the background during that movie. I don't know if they ever edited that out or not. But anyway, but they go across the Red Sea on dry ground and hear the same miracle. And the miracles, these two miracles are joined together with the coming out of Egypt and then going into the promised land. And so Joshua is going to be exalted this day before all Israel, and there will be never a question the rest of his life, who's in charge. The other one is this, and looking back down at that list, and I'm not going to read the list again to you, but it is to give assurance to the Israelites that God is going to drive out all of these nations that are in Canaan before them. God's going to take care of it. And this is a powerful move to show that. Now we're going to also see at the very end of the chapter, there was another reason for it as well. And it was to show all the earth, all the nations, you and me, the power of God as well. And we see that as another purpose for this. And I think that's an application we can have for this, even in our lives together today, as we look at it. One other note you see here is that Joshua commands 12 men that he picks out to do a special task. Now we don't know what that task is at this point. We're going to find that out in chapter 4. But one man from each tribe has been selected for a particular task, and we're going to see the reason for that when they get there. And so as we look at this miracle, again, once we get to the miracle in verses 14 through 17, it's pretty straightforward and pretty simple. And let's read that together. It says, "So the people left the camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up at a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed onto the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. Meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed as the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation had crossed the Jordan on dry ground." Now again, we have these few verses to give a description of one of the greatest miracles of all the Bible. But again, and it's interesting as you study this, what a lot of commentators say and a lot of people say, there have been at least two incidences in known history in the last couple hundred years where at Adam, the river is in cliff areas, and they will have mudslides that actually stop up the river for a season, and the river flows out dry. And there are those who say this could happen. And if you look at Psalm 114, it actually says, when it's talking about God drying up the rivers and the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River, it talks about the mountain skipping and different things. And it could have been an earthquake that took place. There may have been an earthquake that took place because it's on a fault there. And there could have been a massive mudslide and the waters could have stopped. 2 points with that. If God did use an earthquake to cause that to happen, interesting that he did it at the exact moment when the people are supposed to go into the river. Doesn't change the miracle if it did happen that way. And the other one is, again, the dry ground, the fact that everybody crossed on dry ground. That is a miracle that you can't talk away with an earthquake. However you want to do it, God in his awesome power, at the very moment that those priests touched the water, caused the waters to start being blocked, flowed down to the Dead Sea, and the whole nation crossed over. And the priests are in the middle of the river for a period of time. It actually says in chapter 4 that they did it very quickly. I think the people, when they saw that, they they took off across the river and made it. It probably still took several hours, because you're talking about 1 million people, maybe 2 million that had to cross over. And so you're talking about a huge contingent of people going across the river as they went. I want to bring an analogy that we look at here. And I mentioned this when we started doing the overview. Going into the promised land many times is made an analogy of us going to heaven. And that's not a good analogy. It really is a better analogy of us crossing over into salvation. Because once we get in the promised land, guess what's ahead of us as new believers? A battle, a war, till we go home. The fact is that the analogy in Scripture is this life, once we cross over into salvation, which, by the way, is a miracle akin to the Jordan River being dried up. For God to save any of us is a great miracle, and we need to always remember that. You may say, well, I've never seen a miracle in my life. Well, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have had the greatest miracle of all. The fact that God would save you. And so crossing over from death to life, from lost to saved, is really analogous of crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land. And now that we are in the promised land, we are in a place of rest. And that is the one thing that I really want to emphasize. Even though life is tough, and even though life is tumultuous, and even though life is full of disappointment and struggles and wars and all those things, if we understand who we are in Christ, we can be at rest. When all the world is in turmoil around us, we can have rest. And we can trust the Lord with that rest. And so when the Israelites cross over, they are in the promised land, and it is akin to a type of rest. Now, I want to give you the opposite of that. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, regarding the generation that had not crossed the Jordan River, the 40 years in the desert, will all of them drop dead? Listen to what he says, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. And so a question that I just want to challenge with you this morning. Have you entered into God's rest? Are you assured of that rest? And are you trusting in the Lord in that place? And I think that one of the things that we can look at in analogy, and we're going to go to memorials in chapter 4 here in a minute, the memorial stones, is that we need to be able to have signposts of our lives where we have seen God work in our lives and gives us assurance that God is with us. And if you don't have any of those in your life, then I really would challenge you. Have you really entered into God's rest? Are you really born again? Are you saved? And I think that's a very important question we must look at. And have we really trusted Christ? And if we have, we are in the promised land in the sense of we are a part of God's kingdom and we are to fulfill the purpose of that kingdom. Let's jump to chapter 4 now. Again, chapter 3 gets us through the river. We're going to see a recounting of that. and some addition in chapter 4. And that's why I'm tackling both of these chapters this morning. It says, when all the people had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, now choose 12 men, from one from each tribe. Tell them, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan. Carry them out and pile them up at the place where you will camp tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had chosen, one from each tribe of Israel, and he told them, go into the middle of the Jordan, in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it on your shoulder. 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, they remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever. So the men did as Joshua had commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River, one for each tribe, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them to the place where they camped for the night and constructed the memorial there. Joshua also set up another pile of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. The priests who were carrying the Ark stood in the middle of the river until all of the Lord's commands that Moses had given to Joshua were carried out. Meanwhile, the people hurried across the riverbed, and when everyone was safely on the other side, the priests crossed over with the Ark of the Lord, and the people watched. So again, they are these 12 men during the river crossing or after the river crossing, at some point in that process, go to where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they each one grab a stone, and I think a large stone. They probably got the biggest stone they could possibly carry, and they put it on their shoulder, and they carry it to the camp. Now, let me say this about where the camp is. Gilgal, where they're camped, was about 4 to 6 miles from the river. These guys were manly men. I mean, those are big stones, and I imagine they grabbed them and they went out. But when they carried them to that place, they set up a memorial, and I can't tell you what it looked like. There are some who, Gilgal means circle. They may have circled the stones. They may have piled them all like the video had. I'm not sure how they did it, but they set up a memorial that would be evidence for people to come in the future and go to that place to remember what God did. And it's very interesting here, and it goes along with the teaching of the Old Testament law and what we're to do even today with our children, is you would have to make a deliberate journey to that spot at some point. And you would take your kids there, and your kids say, what are these for? Let me tell you the story, son. Let me tell you the story, daughter. This is how God brought us into the promised land. And matter of fact, I have a feeling they'd like to go in the springtime around Passover when the river's flooding. That would give a bigger illustration, huh? And you go there and you see this huge river flowing. And you tell the story of how God dried that river up. And it may have been for your great-grandfather that he dried it up. But for perpetual generations, it was to be the story of how God brought them into the promised land by a strong and mighty hand, by a miracle of doing that. And it would spur the faith of their children on to continue to walk with God. And if the Israelites had done that, I think they would have lasted a lot longer in the land. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. And the faith of the people did not continue on perpetually. And that's a challenge, parents and children here today, for all of us, that we need to pass on our faith. And part of that, and this is where I want to see the analogy, is that it's not that we just talk about how God delivered Israel 3,500 years ago from slavery and brought them into the promised land, but what God has done for us and the memorial that that is. And I want to give you an interesting analogy, and I didn't notice this until I was going through the studies this week, and I want to be careful with this analogy because I don't think it's an exact one, but I think it fits us, at least for now. One of the analogies was that a commentator made was that building a facility would be one of those memorials that we look at and see how God was faithful. Interestingly, when I studied this, the day that they crossed the river, and I'm going to jump forward. Nicholas, jump forward to verse 19. And we're going to come back to those other verses. But look at verse 19. The people crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Now that doesn't mean much to us. But here was the day that they crossed the Jordan. It was Palm Sunday. Because they were going to celebrate Passover in 4 days. And so thereabouts, Palm Sunday is when they crossed over the river. Guess when our first service is going to be in our new facility? Now, I don't want to get woo-woo here, but Palm Sunday is our first service back over there. And here's the point I want to make. This church has been a beacon in this community for 125 years. 125 years. That's our anniversary this year. This church was started in 1895. And there were seasons in this church, and there's a couple of you around here that remember it, that this church nearly died. But God has been on this hand of this church. And I think that the permanence of being able to move back to our facility with a facility that will actually minister to our community and to our church family in a way we've never been able to, I think that will be a memorial that we will be able to say with our great-grandchildren years to come and saying, see what God did? Because I'll tell you, for us to be able to do what we're doing over there is a miracle. For us to be able to take the money that we had to be able to get in there, for the town to allow us to do it, all the things that took place for us to do that is a miracle of God. And I don't want to put too much into buildings, because that's not the church, but I think that's a memorial for us corporately as a church, that God is truly with us, and God is going to use us. Now again, it's not that we're to go over there and rest on our laurels. Remember, the analogy is, when we get there, God is wanting to do something with us. And if we choose not to do anything, it's just a building. But it's a tool that God can use for His glory. I think it's a wonderful analogy, especially considering this year and happened to be this passage of Scripture as we're looking at it. Let's pick up with verse 12 through 13 just for a minute. The armed warriors from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh led the Israelites across the Jordan just as Moses had directed. These armed men, about 40,000 strong, were ready for battle, and the Lord was with them as they crossed over the plains of Jericho. Now I want you to again look at the picture of the crossing. You've got all the men, women, and children with their backpacks on, roll away, you know, suitcases behind them and their carts, and they're dragging all their earthly belongings across the Jordan River. Who's protecting them? Now again, we could say God is, and He is. Good job, Ryder. God is protecting them. But guess who else is protecting them? There are 40,000 soldiers that went across that river first and set up a barrier to anybody in the land that was waiting on them. Not that they would have been. But see, you see the practical side of God working along with the miraculous side of God working. And those two always should play together. Because once they set up camp in Gilgal, guess how far they are from Jericho? About the distance from here to my house. You were on the walls of Jericho looking out, and guess what? You're looking at this massive camp of 2 million people. There's nothing hidden. But guess what is between all of Canaan and the camp of Israel? 40,000 soldiers who are ready for battle. Just to put connection here, there were about 110,000 men of military age who could be going to war from Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, and only 40,000 went. I think this was the 40,000 best of them. The rest stayed home to take care of their families and to take care of the land and protect the land back home when they're there. And these 40,000 men will not return home until the land is conquered. They will lead every battle. They will go before them. And so there's a wonderful analogy there of both God's provision and God's provision with people. God's using these men in that situation. Verse 14. That day the Lord made Joshua a great leader in the eyes of all the Israelites. And for the rest of his life they revered him as much as they had revered Moses. Again, one of the purposes of this miracle was for the Israelites to know who their leader is, their earthly leader is, and that he would be exalted for the rest of his life. And Joshua was probably about 80 years old at this time. We know Caleb was. We don't know exactly Joshua's age, but Joshua lived to be probably about 110, about 30 more years before he actually dies. So even though he is very old in our estimation of age, God gave him a lot of good years for the rest of his life there. Verse 15 through 18 finishes the story of the crossing. The Lord had said to Joshua, command the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the riverbed. So Joshua gave the command, and as soon as the priest carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came up out of the riverbed, and their feet were on high ground, the water of the Jordan returned and overflowed its banks as before. Again, we see the miracle. Okay, so an earthquake dammed up the river 20 miles up. Guess when the dam broke? Soon they came out of the river. I mean, however you want to look at it, you see God's hands of miraculously giving them this river crossing. And the priest, which again represent God's presence, he was with them. As they touched the waters, the water was dammed up. When they came out of the waters, it went back to flood stage. Here's another just a quick analogy that we need to see. You've heard of it before of explorers when they come to land. I think Cortez did it when he came to Mexico, of burning the ships. There's not any going back. You're on the west side of the Jordan. You're in the promised land. There's no going back. And I think that's an analogy for us in our lives. And that's really what Hebrews was warning in those passages that we looked at. There's no going back. We can't go back to the former life that we lived. We can't go back to what was. It's moving forward by faith and trusting God with the battles that we will wage. And there will be many that we wage. But we need to trust by faith that what God has done, He will continue. Which brings us to the last portion of chapter 4. And he gives a summary statement here. And then he gives a last command. The people crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped at Gilgal, just east of Jericho. It was there at Gilgal that Joshua piled up the 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. Then Joshua said to the Israelites, in the future your children will ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, this is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river right before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea, when he dried it up until we all had crossed over. He did this so all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And that is the application for us. Just a quick note. Look at what Joshua says there about the Red Sea. And he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea when he dried it up, until we had all crossed over. Who are the we there? How many of the Israelites that day were a part of that we? Only the ones under 20 years of age were there. So there were some, but there were many who had been born in the wilderness who were not there. But Joshua gives testimony that he saw that miracle, and God performed another miracle this day. And we are to tell of these stories and these miracles to our children, so that they too would put their faith in God and follow him all the days of their lives. But there is a direct context here for you and me. He did this so all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and that so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. As we look at what God did in that time, when God delivered the people out of Egypt, and they crossed over the Red Sea, as they crossed over the Jordan River, we need to look back and say, God's hand was so powerful there, I think he can help us get into the building today. See the point? See, we need to see the miracles of the Bible and recognize God's hand of power is always there. But we also need to take the other analogy. There was 40,000 warriors went ahead of them. Yes, God's going to help us get into the building, but guess what we got to do? We got to work. We got to do our part. We got to be faithful. And in a few weeks, I'll be talking a lot more about that once we get through the sheetrock, because we're going to be actually hands-on. For the last month, be ready. We're going to need you in March. And I know, farmers, that's when you're starting to get ready for the year. But March is going to be a busy month for this church. And we're going to need all hands on deck to get us in there, because we're going to have to move everything out of here. We've got floor to lay. We've got all the other things to do. But see, God is in charge. And it is, in a small sense, a faith thing to say, our last day here is March 31st. Because we haven't got a lot of things settled yet, have we, Matt? We need a fire inspection from the fire code so we can move forward sheetrock. We're trusting it's going to pass. We got a lot of things to be done. But we're trusting the Lord by faith that this is what God wants, and that we are going to move forward. But it's all of us that's going to make it happen as well. Moving away from this, I want to look at the commemorative stones and the memorial that was raised there. What are the two analogies? What are the two memorials that were commanded in Scripture for us as the church, that are memorials that we look back to with our salvation? The first one is baptism. See, baptism is something that we do that says we have crossed from death to life, that we are identifying with Jesus Christ. See, baptism is that act that's once in our life, like the Jordan crossing, where we make testimony to the world as a memorial that this has taken place. And so I challenge you, if you've never been baptized, it may be something that the Lord wants to put on your heart to do. You can talk to me. We can arrange it and figure it out and do that. But baptism is one of those memorials that Jesus commanded. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing everyone in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's part of the Great Commission. Okay, that's one of them. What's the other one? The other one's what we're going to do right now. That's the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass it out. And again, we've got visitors here this morning. This is the Lord's table. You're invited to be a part of it. And parents with your children, we have all the children in here this morning. That is your determination where you feel like that they can take the Lord's Supper today or not. That's something we leave up to the parents. But here's the analogy on that one. Baptism is a once-for-all thing that we do. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is something Jesus commanded that every time you gather together, remember my death. And again, it does go back to the cross. And Chuck had said one of those memorials is the cross. The Lord's Supper is looking back at the cross where Jesus died for us. And even in a much greater way than looking at the Jordan crossing, you and I were not Israel. We are spiritually in a sense, but we're not Israel. God didn't conquer that land for us. And so for us to make a big deal of remembering the Jordan crossing, I don't think is the application that we need. See, there was a much greater act that was accomplished when Jesus went to the cross. God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, but Jesus Christ delivered us out of sin when He died on the cross. And we celebrate and we commemorate that every time we have the Lord's Supper. And there are two parts of that. Again, we have all the children in here this morning, and it really is a witness of saying, hey, son, daughter, I am truly trusting in Jesus Christ and nothing else for my salvation. That's why I take the Lord's Supper. And it's something that I want you to have as well. And many of you children in here have. That's the first thing we look at. The other one is a testimony to the world. It's a testimony to the world of the saving power of God who delivered us out of sin and saved us. And we are making a testimony every time we take the Lord's Supper. We're testifying to the world that my God saves. My God delivered me from my sin. And I'm trusting in that and trusting that alone. And it's a memorial as well when we're struggling in the battle that we know God is powerful and He will be with us and He will not forsake us and that He will be with us all the days of our lives. And we need that sometimes too, don't we? At least I do. And so we are celebrating a memorial this morning that's greater than the Jordan River crossing. It's greater than any other miracle that God ever performed on the earth. And greater than any other memorial that you've had in your life. Is that we need to be able to look back and say, I know right now that I'm trusting Christ. And when we're taking this, that's what we're saying. We're testifying that I'm trusting in Christ who saved me. Jesus said, this bread represents my body. It was given to you, given for you when I died on the cross. Let's eat. The cup represents the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood that washes us white as snow. And we have this new standing with Him as His children. And He will deliver us from everything in this life. And we have eternal life with Him in heaven. Let's drink. We don't want to quit early. I don't want to get you guys used to that. So I want to share a couple other things with you, though. As believers, we have two major memorials, and we need to always keep those separate. And it is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But as we live out our lives, there should be other memorials that we look at. And I was pondering this last night as I was laying in bed. What are some of the other memorials I have in my life? And what are some of the other memorials that you have in your life? And again, as you look back over your life and you see where God's hand was working, both in the good times and in the bad times. I had one of my sons call me last night, and he was talking to me, and it was a theological question about, and it's in Thessalonians, and I don't want to go into all the details, but it's where it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will come and join them, that their graves are going to be emptied. And the question was, so where are we in the meantime? You know, that's a question a lot of people ponder, and I'm not going to try to answer all that question right now, but I pointed back to a memorial that we have. Those of you that have been to my house, we have a memorial out behind our house. Do you know what it is? It's a gate. If you drive by my house, if you don't know where I live, you can come by sometime. I'll show it to you. But there's a gate standing out in the middle of an area of our, behind our house. And on the other side of that is tombstones where our son is buried. My in-laws are buried. My dad's buried. I may get buried there. I don't know. But there's a gate just standing there. And I remember when we first put it up, my neighbor said, "Looks like you started building something you forgot to finish it." They were not Christians. So I had an opportunity to share with this individual what that memorial is. That memorial is a type of what is in the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you're familiar with the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the children have gone in to Narnia. They went into a stable, and they came out in heaven, basically. And as they're in heaven looking back, there is this gate where you could peer through and you could see back into Narnia. And when Benjamin died 20 years ago, our boys got together and they decided they wanted to build that gate. And it was a representation for us. And it is one that's always there for us. That Benjamin is just on the other side of the gate. My in-laws are just on the other side of the gate. They're home. And someday I'm going to just walk through that gate and I'm going to be with them. That's a memorial that we have. Again, it's a personal memorial. I'm not telling you to go build a gate out in your backyard. But it's something that at a very dark time in our lives, when we lost our son, that God gave us that promise. Now, He gave that promise from the Bible, not the Chronicles of Narnia. But the analogy was there, and for our children, it was something that we set up. And we've had to replace the post. They rotted out, and we had to replace the post last year. We may have to replace them again. We put better post in this time. But the fact is, that is a constant memory for us. That though there's some ashes buried on the other side of that gate, they're not there. And somehow they're within reach. And that's a hope that we live with. And I challenge you this morning as we conclude. What are your memorials? Again, we need to always have that one of salvation, where we've entered into the promised land, and baptism, and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. But we need to be able to look back at our lives and see God working in marvelous, miraculous ways in many places. And I challenge you with that. And parents, I challenge you with that with your children, that you instill these promises to them, that they will grow up knowing the mighty works of God in your life and how He has delivered you and how He has sustained you and how He has provided for you and He's taken care of you. That's how we pass on our faith, and it's a big part of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this awesome testimony and this awesome story that is real, that really happened when You delivered the nation of Israel, not only out of bondage, but You took them into the promised land and You gave it to them as an inheritance. And You did it with a mighty, powerful hand. And Lord, You have done that with each of us in our lives. So help us to live by faith in the truth of that and to continue to trust You with the battles that are ahead of us. And Lord, as I've mentioned this morning, we are planning to move. We've set the date. We have to be out of here now by the end of March. And we're trusting in You to help us to get into the new facility and for us to be able to make that a home where we can do ministry to glorify You. And we're trusting You to do that. And help us each one, Lord, to trust You with everything in our lives, knowing that You are with us, that You will continue to be with us, and that You will help us in every struggle because You are our God. And You love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, let's close with our benediction, which is Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. God bless you.